Amen. With all the busyness of this weekend with the wedding and such, there'd be no PowerPoint, so you'll have to follow along. That's probably good. We get a little too used to technology, don't we, on occasions? So I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and I'm going to give you this warning after I read this and give you just a very brief introduction. We're going to be headed over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. So you got to remember all of this. It's not on the overhead. For, Colossians chapter 4 is our text. We're going to read verses 5 through 6, and then we're going to be headed over for just a moment. You'll keep your finger in the book of Colossians, but we're going to head over to 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. So our text, again, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, hear the word of the Lord and be blessed. May His Spirit speak to us even now as we read and hear His word. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And God add His blessing to the study of His word. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes an incredible observation, one that you've heard before, but I'd like to draw your attention to once again, this incredible observation about believers in Christ, an observation that is true of each of us in here if we bear His name. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, we are, what?
Ambassadors.
Wow, we have a lot of echo in this. Thank you. Whew. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we were making an appeal, God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that is Jesus. Of course, as I emphasized, we are focusing in on that phrase for just a moment, ambassadors for Christ. What comes to your mind when you hear that word, an ambassador? What kind of picture does that conjure up in your mind? And do you realize that whether you're the youngest believer in this room or you are the oldest believer in this room, it makes no difference. You are an ambassador, a representative, a spokesperson, a picture of Jesus Christ to all whom you come in contact with. You've heard the phrase said before that you are perhaps the only Bible that some people will ever read. How thorough of a picture of Christ do you give? When we think of ambassadors for Christ, we might say it another way. Of course, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that we are witnesses for Christ. And so, in other words, our lives are about to be about evangelism, about telling others with both our lives and our words the greatness of Christ. We sang the greatness of your name. There is power in the name of Christ, because it is in the name of Christ that we find our salvation. And we are to be proclaiming in both word and deed the greatness of who Christ is and the greatness of what Christ has accomplished. For you tell me, not wanting to be a cheerleader here, but do you remember something that Jesus did that was just a little bit extraordinary? A little bit? He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures, never to die again, to become for us the first fruit, the prototype, the picture of what everyone who believes in Him now is if we trust Him for our salvation. As He is risen, we will rise. Where He is, we will be. And if that doesn't rock your world, then we need to say, God, rock my world. I need to be awakened to the reality that 2,000 years ago, the most extraordinary thing happened. A man who was also God and is God, rose from the dead, never to die again. But if this be true, why is it so hard to speak to others about Christ? Right? I mean, we're all here today. How many of you in the past 48 hours have passed by a stranger, maybe said hi or greeted a cashier at, you know, Walmart? Anybody? Did you tell them that Jesus rose from the dead for the sins of his people? Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? I like the way that Charles Swindoll explains it. So let me read to you how he put it. He says, you've been there. You know, that place where you should bring up the gospel, but for whatever reason you don't. It's that awkward moment where cotton peaks for harvest in your mouth. Your brain puts a padlock on any memory verses. Your breathing becomes irregular, and your excuse Rolodex is spinning to find a way out of the conversation. You've been there? There are several reasons most of us are reluctant to witness for Christ. One is the feeling of ignorance. We really don't know how to go about it, or so we think. Another is sort of an indifference that sweeps over us. We are well-fed. We believe in the Savior. Our family is growing. We sort of shift that responsibility to someone else, the televangelist, the pastor, or the big conference crusade leader who's able to so eloquently declare Christ. Another reason we are reluctant is fear. We, or no one, likes to be asked questions they can't answer, especially to a stranger. I'm going to pause, breaking out of Swindoll's statement. He says, no one likes to be asked questions they can't answer, especially to a stranger. You know what? Sometimes it's better if it's a stranger. You know, they're going to go. You might not ever see them again. But just think about that. We don't enjoy the unpredictable. We are afraid of a hostile response. We are afraid of appearing foolish. So we choose to keep our faith to ourselves. Make no mistake, witnessing takes a big dose of courage. Right? How many of you need some courage this morning? We need some courage this morning. And one of the great places to start, this is free, this is not part of the message, just remember Jesus rose from the dead. Witnessing takes a big dose of courage. And as we come to our text in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, I believe we are presented with an additional aspect of what we've been studying. And if I can just remind you, we've been studying the sanctified life. How is it that our lives can become increasingly more and more like Christ in our conduct, in our character, and in our conversation? How is it that we are able to see our lives be transformed that way? Well, one of the areas that it's supposed to take place in is this area we call evangelism, witnessing, talking to people about Christ. Now then, when it comes to genuinely, and I use that word genuinely on purpose, when we speak of genuinely speaking to non-Christians about Christ, most of us would seek any other spiritual activity. I will serve in the nursery. I will gladly come and clean the church. I will, excuse me, my throat is giving out already. I will gladly cook men's prayer breakfast. Some of you might gladly skip a meal and spend it praying rather than to have to talk to a non-Christian. You can do that. But as we come to our text and consider the context, we see, if we just go back a couple of verses, in verses 2 through 4, Paul is requesting something of these believers. Do you remember what he was requesting? Verses 2 through 4, Paul is requesting from these believers prayer on behalf of his own evangelistic effort. Pray for me. Pray that I will be able to speak the gospel as I am supposed to speak it. But we can fail to see, as we come to verses 5 and 6, that he's instructing the Colossians, and the Spirit of God is instructing us this morning with regard to the same type of evangelistic effort. Before we see what is specifically instructed, let me show you that Paul is concerned about having the sanctified witness that we would be speaking to others about Christ. To begin with, as we've already noted, evangelism is on his mind in these preceding verses. Look at verse 2. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Okay, we're cool with that, right? I know I'm supposed to pray more than I do, so I'll devote myself to prayer. Keeping alert in it. Yeah, I need to do that because I can fall asleep sometimes in my own prayer, right? With an attitude of thanksgiving. Yeah, I need to be reminded of that too, because sometimes I grumble and complain when I talk to God more than I actually thank him for bringing circumstances into my life that stretch me, stretch my faith, stretch me to the point of understanding him better. And then he says, as you're praying, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word. Pray that there will be ample opportunity for us to speak the word, the logos of God, so that we may speak forth what he calls here the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So additionally, it is Paul's desire from our text that believers be fully equipped, if we look down on our text, that you will know how you should respond to each person. So here's Paul saying, help me to know what I should say to each person. And then in our text, hey, you need to know what you are to say to each person. And notice what he calls these people in verse 5 that we're supposed to reach out to. What does he call them? Outsiders. How many of you like to be outsiders? Sometimes you might think that's a cool thing, not in this context. In fact, if you were to look at the end of the book of Revelation, the outsiders are those who are in a very bad situation. The outsiders here, we'll talk about that, is a term that speaks of those outside the church. It speaks of those who are not connected, not associated, or actively participating in a Bible-believing, Christ-centered fellowship of believers. There could be outsiders in any congregation at any moment. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're an insider. You could still be an outsider. To the Jew, every non-Jew was an outsider. To the Christian, every non-Christian is an outsider, that is, outside of Christ, outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so, from our text, we are forced to answer a question, and that question is this: how do you behave towards unbelievers? Think about that for just a moment while I take a sip of water. How do you behave towards outsiders? Are you hostile to them? Probably not, most of you. Are you indifferent to them? We might be getting closer. Do you like them? Do you like outsiders? Do you hate them? I don't want to talk to them. My daughter has a habit when we're in a place that she's not familiar with, she starts checking all the car door locks to make sure they're locked. Doesn't want them coming in. Don't let the outsiders come in. Sometimes we act like that spiritually. We lock all of our spiritual doors. Don't let them in. Do you tolerate them? Oh, I got to go to Walmart. I'm going to be surrounded by all these unbelievers. Maybe they won't notice that I'm a Christian. Are you concerned about their salvation? Do you actually think when you walk into some circumstance, situation, store, there are people going to hell? How many times, we don't even know the answer to this question. How many times have you been in a room with a group of people that you might have struck up a conversation with, that one of those people that you could have spoken to died that night or later that week, but you didn't take the time to speak to them? Yesterday at the wedding, we were having the pictures taken after the service, and the photographer was the aunt of a young man who had just been killed in Afghanistan. And during the message, I had shared the gospel, or during the wedding, I had shared a gospel presentation. And I was sitting down, and the husband was sitting next to me of the photographer, and he was explaining again the circumstance. And he said, "You know, I have just one regret. That the last time I saw him, which was 3 months ago, I didn't share the gospel with him. And they don't know about his salvation." Are you concerned about the salvation of others? Or do you act like them when you are not in Christian company, so that they would have no idea what a Christian is supposed to look like? Do you snub them if they're not acting holy? We're really good at that. Oh, you smoke, you drink, you go carousing in bars, whatever it is. We expect Christian or non-Christians to behave like Christians when you can't even... We have a hard enough time behaving like Christians when we have the Spirit of God. How do you expect a non-Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God to behave like a Christian? Got it? You have to listen to the tape to figure that one out. Some Christians think that being kind to unbelievers is like throwing their pearls before swine. There are other Christians who stand on the street corners and in malls and in front of abortion clinics to witness to unbelievers. Others just don't care one way or the other. So let me ask you again, how would you describe your behavior when you come in contact with unbelievers? Can you sum it up in a word or just a short sentence? I can't wait to talk to them about Christ. I don't give them a second thought. I hate being around unbelievers. I don't know how you would summarize that, but that is an important question to answer. If someone has asked, do you share your faith using hugs or headlocks? Honey or a hammer? Or do you even share your faith at all? And finally, the reason why I would say to you that our text is speaking about our personal efforts in evangelism is that the word translated speech here in verse 5 is the same Greek word, logos, used in verse 3, where Paul asked that the door, that God open a door for the word, that is, that he be granted opportunities to preach the word. And now Paul is saying, let your speech, let your preaching of the gospel, let the word go forth with grace in your life. So this isn't just a Paul thing. This isn't just a preacher thing. This is a God's people thing. And so may this opportunity for the word of the gospel, which is called here by Paul the mystery of Christ, go forth. And so the context of our text clearly points us to this issue of how do we share our faith? How do we have this sanctified, God-pleasing, Christ-centered witness, particularly with those in our text outside the church? From our text, then, I would like to present to you this morning five keys, five things, but five keys that I believe will help unlock the door to effective witnessing. You want to be better at your witnessing? Do you want to see Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 lived out in your life? Then here are five keys that will unlock those doors. All right? Key number one. They'll just give you one word to write down, and then you can make whatever notes you want after that. Key number one, wisdom. Wisdom is our first key. First, we see the exhortation in our text. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with what? Wisdom. The word conduct is the exhortation. This is the command of our verse. This is what we must ask ourselves, does this describe me? Because this is the imperative of our text. Conduct. The word means to walk or to behave or to live your life in a manner, and in this context, consistent with what? Wisdom. Are you living in a way that is consistent with wisdom? Quite literally, our text reads this way, in wisdom, walk. In wisdom, walk. The wisdom that is spoken of here is obviously not the wisdom of man. It is not the wisdom of the world. It is the wisdom of God. We need to be reminded that Paul has already told us what the wisdom of God is, but let's look at it for ourselves. Go back to chapter 2. Let me read for you verses 1 through 3, where Paul is explaining his concern, again, really in a sense, this edifying concern for the church, as well as an evangelistic concern for the outsiders. But he explains to us in Colossians 2, 1 through 3, what this mystery is, at least to an extent. Verse 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge," here it is, "of God's mystery." What's God's mystery? That is Christ himself. What is the mystery of Christ? Christ himself in verse 3, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As we come to know who Jesus Christ is, that's the mystery. As we come to live our lives more in accordance with Christ, we are understanding and living the mystery of Christ. It's not really a mystery. You know what a mystery is? Something that hasn't been revealed, but it's been revealed to you who believe. Now you know how Christ conducted himself. You know how Christ spoke. And so, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How should I behave toward hostile leaders? Well, let's read and see how Jesus behaved with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. How did Jesus behave when he spoke to a lowly member of society, as it were, a Samaritan woman? Well, let's read John chapter 4. How do we deal with those intellectuals who think they know it all? Well, let's read John chapter 3 and see how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. And we can go and look at those things in the scriptures. According to the word of God, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. That is, in knowing and living Christ. And so, to conduct your life in wisdom essentially means this: to conduct your life in a manner consistent with Christ. If you say that you abide in him, you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Do you know your life to be lined up with the attitudes and actions of the Savior? Isn't that a piercing question? Do you know that your life is lined up with the attitudes and actions of Jesus Christ? Be careful when you answer that question, because we are prone to be captivated by attitudes and actions other than those of Christ. Very easily we succumb to those. That's why Paul gives the warning in Colossians 2:8, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." Always check your source of wisdom. Is it coming from self? Coming from man, coming from the world? Is it demonic, or is it according to Christ? So the first key to effective evangelism is simple enough. It is having the wisdom of Christ, which is simply knowing who Jesus is, and then, as we will see, it's living out that knowledge. But our exhortation is actually more specific than simply know Christ or have wisdom in your walk, isn't it? It'd be nice if that's all it said. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. That'd be great. But Paul didn't stop there. Paul has a specific target. He wants you to aim for something. He says, get that gospel gun out, as it were, and hit this particular target. When you live your life, we're not talking about when you're at home. We're not talking about Sunday mornings at church. He says, as you live your life, live it in wisdom and direct it specifically toward whom? Outsiders. Oh my goodness. I mean, we come deliberately to church and we say, I can't wait to talk to so-and-so. I can't wait to catch up. It's going to be wonderful to sit and eat a meal with these folks. But here Paul is saying, make sure that you're not just doing the holy huddle thing. When you live your life and you're out in the world, make sure that you're aiming at something, and that something are someones, and those someones are anyone you can identify as being outsiders outside the church. As we noted, the term outsiders literally those who are without, is a reference to people outside the church, or if I may be so bold to say, those who are simply outside of Christ. And I want to say it that way because we can't always presume that everybody who enters in the church doors, that means they're an insider. They're inside the church, but they may not be inside or in Christ. Each one must be born again. Each one must have the working of the Spirit of God to remove that heart of stone and of sin and replace it with a heart of flesh and the desire to live for Christ. To say that there are outsiders implies, as we've already noted, there are insiders. I could ask the question this morning, are you an insider or an outsider? These insiders are those who know Christ. And these who truly know Him are to make it their business, their goal, their effort to see, to use the teachings and attitudes and actions of Christ to live out such things before outsiders so that they may know who Jesus is. They may reject it, they may revile you, or they may receive it. But that's not up to you. You don't have to worry if they mock you. You don't have to worry if they hate you. You don't have to say, I don't know if I can live with my... Yes, you can. If you're in Christ, just do what Christ has asked you to do. Make disciples, be witnesses, conduct yourself with wisdom to those on the outside of the church. Now, when we are called to so conduct ourselves, a couple of things might come to our mind. I've already mentioned this one, of course. We might think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said this, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I love that verse, right? That's my excuse not to witness. It's the perfect excuse not to witness. I mean, who wants the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to be hurled into the mud and ripped to shreds? And I don't have that kind of discernment, so I'll just not share my faith. We don't say it that way, but we certainly live it that way. But can I tell you that Jesus in that text is not telling his disciples, don't share the gospel, but rather is calling them to exercise wisdom as they're sharing the gospel. The implication is they are discerning, they are looking, they are going to the outsiders, and they're looking for the opportunities to whom and with whom to share that gospel. And there will be circumstances, there will be times when you are better off not to say anything, but there are times to another group that you should say something. There are times, certainly, when wisdom calls us to be discerning as to when we speak, to whom we speak, and what we will speak. Do you know that even our Lord Jesus Christ did not use a one-size-fits-all gospel tract? We've been talking about that on Thursday night. Not once did he ever use the four spiritual laws. And as you see him sharing the gospel, he custom tailors the gospel to every individual he comes in contact with. That might seem overwhelming to some. Oh, I got to think about what I'm going to say. No, you get to custom tailor. It actually makes it easier. You ever try to share something with someone and it's just not fitting them at all? You know, it's like, they're not getting this. Change it! You don't have to share the same exact illustrations and the same exact verses. It implies that we are growing in Christ and have some knowledge that's being built, but Jesus never used a one-size-fits-all gospel tract that he shared with everyone equally. He spoke according to the need of the individual or the group. And so there will be times when we must be bold and blunt. You know, Jesus was bold and blunt with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Man, just... You're the teacher of Israel. You know the Old Testament. And you don't understand these things. Come on, Nicodemus. Think about this for just a moment. You intellectual giant, you. Bold and blunt. There will be times that require us to be more subtle in leading persons towards biblical conclusions, as Jesus did with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You worship that which you do not know, you do not understand. But let me tell you something. God is seeking worshipers. drawing her in. But they got to worship in spirit and in truth. And he's more subtle as he brings her in. There'll be other times when you might simply need to be quiet because of the hardness or hostility of a group or a person. But to conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders is ultimately a call to constantly ask yourself this question: is my conduct in conversation with others being directed by and to the glory of God? I mean, that's a wonderful question. Is what I'm about to say going to bring glory to God? John Piper sums it up best when he wrote this in a message he wrote on these verses. John Piper said, "Wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. It is knowing how to become all things to all men without compromising holiness and truth. It is creativity and tact and thoughtfulness." I love that. It is creativity. You get to be creative when you share the gospel. Every time. Does that scare some of you? Creativity and tact and thoughtfulness. It is having a feel for the moment and having an eye for what people need and want at that moment. Beloved, let us walk, live, and learn of the wisdom of Christ and manifest those qualities to outsiders that they might be drawn to Christ. That's the first key, wisdom. Second key is urgency. So if you're taking notes, urgency. The task is great before us, isn't it? You start thinking about things, well, man, I can't just use the four spiritual laws. I can't just use the Romans Road. Hey, use anything and everything you can if it's the truth. But just understand who you're speaking to and what will best meet the need. But then urgency. It is something is great before us. It's so important that we are called in our text actually to purchase something. Did you catch that? Do you know you're supposed to buy something in verse 5? You know what you're supposed to buy? Some people are saying time. Opportunities, right? You're supposed to buy this time, this opportunity. The ESV actually reads this way. Verse 5 says, making the most of the opportunity. The ESV says, making the best use of time. Whoa, the best use of time. Some of us say, well, I'm making good use of my time. No, best use of your time. The King James, the very familiar King James, says what? Redeeming the time, purchasing any and every moment as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, walking in wisdom towards outsiders means that you are seeking to buy up every opportunity to share Christ with them. Because none of us have any guarantees that either you or that other person will have tomorrow. How urgent is the task? Here are some ways in which various Bible commentators have explained the phrase making the most of the opportunity. A couple of them. I love this one. Snapping up every opportunity that comes. Snatching. Can I ask you something? If we walked out into the church parking lot, we're all done here, and we walk out to the church parking lot, and somebody had dropped 10,000 $10 bills, how many of you would start snatching up those bills? I mean, like, bring it on. I mean, would you be pushing other people out of the way? I don't know. Snapping them up. That's the idea. I'm going to snap up an opportunity. I might have this opportunity to share Christ in this circumstance. Buying up those time, buying that time and saying, here it is, I'm going to share Christ. Another way this was explained is this way. This is a little longer, so listen to this. In the open market, where the commodity of time is on sale, Christians are to make a timely purchase for themselves. In other words, they are to seize eagerly and use wisely every opportunity afforded them by time to promote the kingdom of God. Wow. That's what we're called to. How are we doing? Beloved, we dare not waste a single opportunity that comes our way or squander any chance to fearlessly bound through even the slightest of openings in an unbeliever's heart. Never forget that every interaction that you have with someone is potentially soul-saving. Never forget that every interaction you have with someone is potentially soul-saving. What must happen? You have to have a sense of urgency. This may be the only time we get to say something. And you must have the wisdom of Christ. Do I know Him? And can I tell them something about what Christ has done? Every moment of your life gives you an opportunity to present to others the reality of eternity, opportunities that you will either hit to the glory of God or miss to your own dismay, because God will still be glorified. To borrow from the sports metaphor, you are to go to bat. So don't just stand there and let the ball whiz by for three strikes. Swing the bat and hit the ball and bring the runners home. Urgency. Key number three, graciousness. The third key to effective witnessing in verse 6 is found in the fact that in our speech and attitude, it must be with grace. Literally, it is to be gracious. What does it mean to have gracious speech? Beloved, gracious speech is an art that seeks to present truth in a manner that is both is as charming as possible without crossing the line of compromise. It is an art. You don't want to offend somebody to the point that they shut down and don't listen, but you don't want to ever not say enough in your presentation that you're not actually communicating truth at all. Our speech is not to be filled with the obvious things. Our speech is not to be filled with anger. It is not to be filled with hostility. It is not to be filled with belittling others. Stupid non-Christian. Oh, I said that stupid word, sorry. Kids, don't say that. We are called to be accommodating and kind with what we say, but never at the expense of truth. Gracious speech is a result of a heart that understands that he who was also once in the very position of rebellion and unbelief as the one to whom you are sharing Christ, that now you have that opportunity to be gracious to them as God was gracious to you. We have an illustration of this in Titus, if you want to turn there, keeping your finger in our text, but Titus chapter 3, I love these verses in Titus 3, 1 through 5. These should be underlined in your Bible or highlighted, some kind of note, specifically verse, the verse that I would tell you to underline, I'm not even going to read all of, Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, look at this illustration. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That is exactly this idea of gracious speech and behavior. Verse 3, why? Why should we be this way? Paul tells Titus, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were just like this. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Beloved, at issue is not only the conduct of what you have to say, but also the very manner in which you speak to others about Christ. Because we are to have wisdom, we must be pointed. And because we were once ignorant ourselves, we must also be pleasant. You need to be pointed and pleasant at the same time. The problem we have often in witnessing, when we do witness, is we tend to sacrifice being pointed or being pleasant at the expense of the other, don't we? We need to learn how to balance these two things of being pointed and pleasant in our witness. If we are too concerned that we might offend someone with the gospel, and so we are pleasant, it is at the expense of the truth, and genuine conversion may be forfeited. On the other hand, if we come across hard-hearted, cold, overbearing, presenting Christianity not as an experience of grace, but one of sternness and wrath and legalism, we may forfeit genuine conversion. Let us pray for graciousness in our speech. So we've had wisdom, urgency, graciousness, key number 4 of 5. Number 4 is tastefulness. If you want to unlock the door to effective evangelism, you need to learn to be tasteful. Tastefulness. Our speech in verse 6 is not only to be gracious, but it is to be what? Seasoned with salt, and an illustration being given. Too often our speech is simply flat and insipid. If we manage to spice it up at all, we usually spice up our speech with things like grumbling or complaining or putting others down. How many people actually use profanity and obscenity to season their speech? I know people like that. Not in our church, of course, right? This is not to be so for the Christian. The call here is that our speech is to be tasteful. There is to be an appropriate aroma or flavor to what we say and how we say it. Beloved, there is no virtue in a dull, lukewarm, or uninspiring presentation of the gospel of Christ. As some of you may know, salt does at least 3 things. Let me just share with you 3 things that salt does. You've probably heard these in messages a million times, probably not a million, 100 times, but hear them again. What does salt do? First, it adds flavor to food, right? Salt adds flavor to food. Most of you know this, that certain foods just need some salt because without it, it's just flat, tasteless, and lifeless. We love popcorn at the Godfrey household. Love popcorn. And while I have on occasion eaten it without any salt, it tastes so much better with a little salt, doesn't it? Salt just makes popcorn alive. And nothing's better than alive popcorn. But what does this mean in our witness? Beloved, I know we get fearful. We're like, what am I going to say to somebody? And this is just too much. It's not too much. It's what you were called to. We are ambassadors for Christ. And so to bring flavor into this means that you are to become an interesting conversationalist when it comes to the things of Christ. That you are to be an interesting communicator of the truth of God. I'm not a theologian. Great. We've got too many of them. Just tell people what God has done for you, what Jesus means to you, how Christ is changing you. That's salt. Each of us has unique experiences. Each of us are reading different portions of scriptures, reading different books, and you are to draw upon everything, all your experiences, all your Bible readings, all your prayer times, all those books you're reading, bring them all into your presentation. This is what God's teaching me. This is what God's doing for me. You know, I just don't believe in coincidence, personally. I have things that are revealed to me, and I don't mean in some, you know, mystical way, but I just believe that whatever I'm reading from Scripture, I've got a Bible reading plan, and what I'm reading from Scripture, that is supposed to be shared. If I hear somebody preaching on the radio, I'm supposed to assimilate that, and I can tell that to somebody else, because that's the salt that's been sprinkled on me, and then I can toss it on someone else. Borrow from my daughter, you can assault people. Assault people, whatever. Okay, you can edit that one out, Luke. Beloved, if you feel like there is nothing in your life from which to draw upon to flavor your witness, then I can only say that you must conclude that you are not really walking with Christ. Because if you know Him, you have salt. You are the salt of the earth. If you are in the Word, if you are in prayer, if you are in fellowship with the Savior and with His people, then you have more than enough to draw on. You just need to learn how to draw upon it and then transfer that to others. Let your conversation be flavored with salt. That's the first thing. Second thing salt does, it is a preservative. is it's an aid against corruption. Meat and other perishables would be packed in salt to keep them. And all of this reminds us that the way we live our lives before others and the things that we speak before others may be the very things, sometimes the only thing, that keeps a person from delving deeper into their own sin. You may be the very thing that's keeping somebody from going any further into sin, any more hardening of their hearts, so that the Spirit working upon them brings them to a knowledge of Christ. Your conversation and your conduct may become the preservative. And so are you living your life and speaking of things in such a way as to keep others from delving deeper into sin, would be the question. And the final thing salt does, what does it do? If you were to take a big handful of salt right now and suck on it, what would it do? Make you thirsty. You are the salt of the earth. You're supposed to make people thirsty. And you get into their lives, there should be wanting more. They need living water once they get around you, because you're creating that thirst in them. As people see the believer live out and speak his faith in Christ, that the testimony of his life is used of the Lord to reveal to others then what is missing, and what is missing is the living water of Christ. Psalm 34:8, David wrote these familiar words, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Beloved, people are to see and to sense the sweetness of the Savior in and through your life. Does your life present Jesus as being altogether lovely to you? Or do you present Jesus in an unholy or unpleasant manner? Why would I want Jesus? Look at what he's done for you, or hasn't done. Jesus tastes good. That's fundamentally what Psalm 34:8 says, that Jesus tastes good. And we think that. And so let us not spoil the flavor with sinful attitudes or additives. We could say attitudes, but we don't need to add anything else. Just show them Jesus. Howard Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, is often heard to say to his students this: according to the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true, he says, but you can feed him salt. They always like salt. We must speak of Jesus in such a way that makes people's mouth water for Christ. Does your speech and does your behavior create a spiritual thirst in the lives of others? That's what you're called to practice according to this passage right here. Let us present Jesus in tastefulness. Fifth and finally, the fifth key, aptness. A-P-T-N-E-S-S. Aptness. I'm sorry, I couldn't come up with anything else. You notice they're not all alliterated this time, but anyway. Aptness. According to the end of verse 6, you are to, by all of these keys, know how you should respond to each other. Isn't that the biggest fear? I don't know what to say. Here the text is, if you are walking in wisdom, if you understand the urgency of the task, if you're seeking to be gracious in your speech and tasteful in your presentation, then you will know. You will know what you're always afraid that you won't know, how to respond in any given situation. In other words, we are to be diligent then to answer, really in this text, each person concerning the gospel. This is not a call to memorize a singular gospel tract. The text does not say to us, speak the same thing all the time to every individual, but rather to speak aptly or appropriately to each person as he or she has the need. That's what it says. You're to understand who you're talking to. If you were to make the big change between, if you were to talk to a college professor of microbiology about the gospel, do you think you might have to share a little bit differently than if you were going to share the gospel with our Jesus Club? It's the same gospel, but you better know a few different things. Conduct yourself with wisdom. So it doesn't matter who you're talking to, but simply, do you understand the audience to whom you're speaking? Again, I say it that our Lord Jesus never shared the gospel in the same manner all the time with, with the people he came in contact with, but he always shared the gospel. The point is, we must be perceptive and discerning to give meanings and answers to the people in accordance with their unique circumstance. Just as everyone does not learn the same way, not everyone hears the gospel in the same way, so let us present it the way it's needed. People like C.S. Lewis or Augustine encountered Christ with probing intellectual questions. Others come face to face with Christ in the midst of struggling with deep and entrenched sinful habits or behaviors. Whatever it is, just use what you see. The point is, we are to be creative and willing to customize our gospel presentation, not the gospel, but our presentation of the gospel to each person. There are truths that must always be communicated. We all need a Savior from sin, and there's only one Savior, that is Jesus Christ. But let us remember that each person finds himself at any given time in a particular stage of life, facing a unique set of trials or troubles, and each has a varying degree of understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And you have to ask the questions so that you can understand where that person's at and share appropriately. And so our goal is to be adept and adapt, praying to the Spirit of God that he would give us understanding and awaken the hearts of those who we are speaking to. Because here, the aptness of our presentation. Can I tell you this? The aptness of our presentation will never be all that we think it needs to be. God always goes above and beyond. The question is, will you be obedient to do the best that you can? I've shared that before. I shared the gospel presentation once. Well, I've done it more than once, but one time I was like massacring this thing. There was nothing that was cohesive or coherent with my presentation. And I'm like, so you want to become a Christian? Yeah, how do I do it? Like, you understand these things? And what he regurgitated was the gospel. I don't know how he got it from me. That's because he didn't. He got it from the Spirit of God who brought it all, but I was there willing to do the best that I can. Sometimes that's all that's needed, but will you be that person? So then, if we desire to live this sanctified or Christ-like witness, take hold of these five keys, would you? Wisdom, urgency, graciousness, tastefulness, and aptness, and with them unlock the doors, even this week, even today, to present Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to a world that needs to hear about him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for allowing us to consider these truths, these keys about how you desire us to present the mystery of Christ. I pray, Father God, that the excuses that we use would become laughable in our hearts, that we would not be afraid, that we would not simply be indifferent, that we would not be hateful to other people that have yet to come to faith in Christ, that we would see ourselves in that wonderful position you've placed us in, ambassadors for Christ. That through our speech, through our conduct, you, God, are making an appeal to unbelievers to be reconciled to yourself. I pray, Father God, that you would allow the things that have been taught this morning to be practiced in each and every life here, to your glory, to the furtherance of the gospel, and to the exaltation of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things in his name. Amen.